Moses said to God, I suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.
Amen. Thank you, Dan. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are indeed grateful that you have called us to yourself. And we look at a text like this and see that you are the self-existent one, the great I am, the one who has no beginning and no ending. But still you condescend to us of low estate and you call us your sons and daughters. What a great and awesome truth that is. That the one who the scriptures say is infinite, that we can't even fathom you, still looks upon us with love and mercy, though we are nothing in light of this vast universe in which we live. Still, in your heart, we are something. We are grateful that you love us, that we have value in you, that you bought us with Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we would live the kind of resurrection life that you have called us to out of honor and devotion and love for you. May your name be praised as we look into your word today, and may you be glorified in all things as we learn of your word, and may we come to a deeper and fuller understanding and appreciation and love for you through what we study today. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Did you ever wonder where God came from? I'm sure you remember asking your mother, as I remember asking my mother or your father, the question, where did God come from? And I remember my mom would tell me he didn't come from anywhere, he just always was. Now, despite my mom's answer, it's still a perfectly reasonable question. Everything that we see around us has a start somewhere. People, houses, cars, telephones, buildings, and so forth. It's all been manufactured, or it's all been born, and has something that brought it forth. So it's only reasonable to ask, where did God come from? Everything else has a beginning, why not God? Well, friends, over the last several weeks, we've discussed the theological subject of revelation, how God reveals himself to us. We talked about general and special revelation. Through general revelation and special revelation, God has made himself known to us. It's therefore only natural then to go to the next subject to be studied, which is God himself. Who is he? What is he like? What are God's attributes? What are those elements of his nature and his character that help us to define and understand who he is? What are his activities? What has he done? What will he do? Now, before we get started, I want to point out some preliminary things. And for those of you that are into this kind of stuff like I am, as a matter of fact, I'll just, as an aside, when it comes to the 7 or 8 areas of systematic theology, this is my favorite one, the doctrine of God, theology proper. But depending on which theologian you study, God's attributes can be broken down into several ways. For example, some will clarify or classify his attributes according to what they call incommunicable and communicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes are those attributes of God that only he has, that he does not share with anything in his creation. For example, God is infinite. I'm not infinite. I'm very finite. God is immutable. He never changes. I change. And, you know, if you look at my baby pictures and see what I am now, you'll notice that there was a big change. I will eventually die if the Lord Jesus Christ tarries. So we change. But God does not. Communicable attributes are those to which some degree we share. God is spirit. We have a spirit. God has intellectual qualities. God is truth. God is knowledge. God is wisdom and so forth. Or he has these things as part of his character. We do as well. God has moral qualities like love and mercy and kindness. We also can reflect to a degree those sorts of things. Not in the degree that God does, not in the extent that God does, but they are still part of our makeup and our nature. While others classify God's attributes, they distinguish between non-moral attributes and moral attributes. And there's overlap between the two, but non-moral attributes, or there's an overlap between non-moral attributes and incommunicable attributes and so on and so forth. But anyway, non-moral attributes are simply those that have no moral dimension. Things like immutability. Immutability has nothing to do with God's moral nature, as it were. There's nothing about truth or justice or love or kindness or grace. Immutability just means he doesn't change. And immoral qualities are those that have moral dimension to them. Things like grace and righteousness and justice and so forth. Now, with a few modifications, I'm not going to follow either one of these particular models. I'm going to follow Millard Erickson's model, which he divides the attributes of God up into two, the greatness of God and the goodness of God. And like I said, with a few modifications, that's the one that I'm going to follow. And I'm also going to say in advance, there is some overlap in these attributes. God's attributes cannot always be completely distinguished. When we take up God's transcendence, for example, we're going to touch on His holiness, His sovereignty, His providential care, all of which to a degree are intertwined. You can't separate God's attributes one from another. Many texts that we're going to use to explain these attributes are going to be ones that come up repeatedly because they so well flesh out the attributes of God and show those interrelationships. Now, one other thing that we want to make sure that we're careful of here. We don't want to treat God like He's a subject. We're not looking at God through a microscope. We're not looking at God as though He were a painting and then we're trying to figure out the various techniques and motivations and so forth of the painter. We're not looking at God as a thing, as some sort of an object to look at. We are not going to dissect God like a frog in 10th grade biology class. God is not an it. God is a person. We're going to get to that here in the coming weeks. He's a He with whom we can fellowship, who loves us, one that we can relate to. We find in Scripture oftentimes where Enoch walked with God, we are told. We are told that Abraham was the friend of God. Those are the kinds of things that we want to also emphasize when we do systematic theology and when we talk about God specifically in general or in theology proper. Theology is not intended to just know about God. We want to know God, to increase our devotion to Him, to increase in our piety. We want to encourage greater piety and love for the Lord. If theology does not draw us closer to God, then we have failed in studying theology. Well, where do we start? Where do we start? We start, first of all, with the idea that God is self-existent. God is self-existent. We get that from the passage that was just read a little bit ago. When we look at Exodus chapter 3 in particular, we see in verse 14, God says to Moses when he asks the question, you know, I'm going to go down to the people of Israel. They're in bondage in Egypt and they're going to ask me, what's your name? And God says, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then he goes on to say that my name is Yahweh. This is my name forever. That's who you're going to tell sent me to you. But I want you to note this phrase, I am. It's an interesting phrase because it, in a sense, says what my mom used to always say to me. When you ask the question, where did God come from, Mom? When she said, God never came from anywhere, He just is. That is what God is saying to Moses here. You know, the Bible never attempts to prove God's existence. God's existence is assumed. It's considered self-evident. We talked about that a little bit when we talked about general revelation. God is simply the living God. Moses was told, I am that I am. The implication is clear. God simply is. He is uncreated. He is self-sufficient. He is unsustained. He is self-existent. He dwells from eternity to eternity, and He needs nothing to sustain Him. Theologians sometimes call this the aseity of God. It's from a Latin phrase, ase, which simply means of Himself or from Himself. He does not have anything else outside of Himself that created Him, nor is there anything that is in creation that exists in order to sustain His being. Unlike everything else, God sustains Himself. He depends upon nothing for His existence. Now, there's a couple of ways that we can prove this from Scripture. First of all, we look at some Scripture texts. And we're not necessarily going to look at all these, but if you like to take notes, and I know some of you do, you can write these down. But we just read Exodus 3:14 or 13 through 15. Verse 14, I am that I am. I am self-existent. I simply am. He didn't say, I will be. He did not say, I have come from. I simply am. In John 1:3, we're talking about the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him not anything was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In other words, Jesus, the Logos, embodies life. In John 5:26, Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the detractors that often dogged Him, He says, as the Father has life in Himself, so He has given me to have life in myself. The idea is very clear. God the Father, God the Son embody life. In the same way that God is love, so also He is life. He simply is. It's part of His makeup and character. It wasn't given to Him. He doesn't derive it from anywhere. He simply is life. When we note that God is the I Am, when we say in Him is life, or that He has life in Himself, we simply understand that God is self-existent. Now, we can also make a logical case. I'm not going to look at the Acts 17 passage now, because that's going to come up in just a little bit. But we can also make a logical case for the aseity of God, His self-existence. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what does that got to do with anything? I'll tell you in just a minute. Let's turn to Psalm 90, verse 1. And there are a lot of psalms, there are a lot of places in Scripture that teach us. I've just pulled out a few. But Psalm 90. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. This next verse is magnificent. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Let's note again that passage from Isaiah 66 that we just looked at last week. And again, I want to tell you that there's going to be a lot of overlap in passages because some of them so richly bring out the attributes of God. We just talked about this one last week. But in Isaiah chapter 66, remember this is the one where, well, we'll see here in just a second. God is asking, you know, what are You going to do to make a sacrifice big enough for me? And in chapter 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is My throne and the earth is My footstool. Where then is a house You could build for Me, and where is a place that I may rest? For My hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at My word. What does this have to do with anything? How do these verses and many more demonstrate God's self-existence, His aseity? Well, look at it this way. If God has always existed before anything was created, then clearly He came from nowhere. He simply is. Nothing created Him because there's nothing outside of Him. And He needed nothing from which to derive, not only needed nothing from which to derive His existence, but there's also nothing that He needs to depend upon for His existence. He already was before creation. Before there was any material universe, before there was time, before there were the stars, before the heavens were stretched out like a curtain, as we read in Isaiah 40, we're going to get there in just a little while. Before any of those things, God was already there. So clearly He didn't need anything to sustain Him. Now all this seems quite unfathomable to us. It's a foreign idea because, again, everything that we see around us had a beginning. So it's difficult for us to think in terms of something that just always was. It's a lot easier to think of something never ending. But to think of something that never began, but just is, that's a little more difficult. Everything else, it was created. Something created it, or it depends upon food and water for existence. Not so God. You've heard of perpetual motion machines. There is a primitive looking perpetual motion machine. That thing works, I suppose. As you spin it, the hammers on the right, as they fall forward, the weight will overcome the inertia and continue the thing working. And of course, as they fall back into position on the left, they then are brought around by the weight of the ones on the right, and then they fall, and just continually, it's a continual process. Guess what? It doesn't work. Perpetual motion machines are impossible. The laws of motion, the laws of physics, the laws of thermodynamics guarantee that such a machine is impossible, though people have been trying to invent one for years. But you know, friends, God, if I can say this reverently, is sort of like a perpetual motion machine, except He had no beginning, and He's a person. He needs no external power source, no food, no water, no oxygen, no clothes, no shelter. He always has been, never grows old, and will never die. Everything else is figuratively speaking on life support. He exists, however, in and of Himself. Anyway, the Bible teaches God's aseity. The Bible teaches God's self-existence. What does that mean for us? Well, it means a lot of things. And there are all sorts of applications that I could make from this doctrine, but they can also be made when it comes to other attributes of God as we go on. So for today, I just want to have a couple of thoughts that really rally around one main application for us today. And the main application that I want to note today, friends, is that God does not need us, but we desperately need Him. God does not need us, we need Him. Oftentimes I have said in the past over the years, there is a big difference between the way God is pictured in the Bible and the way He thinks and the way He acts, as opposed to the way the pagan gods thought and the way they understood their gods to behave and act. For example, in pagan religions, if you go back and read some of the tales, the Norse myths, the Egyptian gods, the Hindu gods and so forth, you'll find that they would spring forth from pre-existent matter. There was something already there from which they came forth. Or you know, the sky god and the earth goddess would somehow mate and they would have children and so forth. Sometimes they will say, we don't know where they came from, but it's not the same idea of having a god who is self-existent. Because you'll find out in these pagan myths, even though they might say, we don't know where they came from, sometimes they get killed in battle. Sometimes they're murdered by one of their own children. If you go back and read the old Greek myths, you'll see about, you know, Zeus and Kronos and all these different kinds of gods stabbing each other in the back and eating their own children and so forth. So it's not the same thing as a self-existent god because they have a terminus. And usually they have some sort of a beginning. If you go back and read the Gilgamesh epic, which is an ancient Babylonian flood story, it's an ancient Near Eastern flood story. The gods depend on sacrifices provided by humans. They need them for food. And if you go back and read that story, it's rather kind of disgusting the way they think of their gods. But after the flood is over, you know, the gods are all starving because all the people are supposedly dead. Well, the god Enki, he saved Utnapishtim and his family and so forth. And when they come off of their ark, which is shaped like a pyramid, not a very seaworthy vessel, they come forth and they provide sacrifices. And the Gilgamesh epic says the gods, they're starving to death, so they descend upon those sacrifices like flies. There's a god I want to worship. But you see the difference. Those pagan gods needed human beings, or they could not survive. The sacrificial system in pagan religions was necessary to sustain the gods in their life. In the pagan mind, the gods need man. But that is not the way scriptures portray our God. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'm not going to go into this in a lot of detail. But here Paul is on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. Depending on your translation. And he sees, of course, the statue to the unknown God. And he goes up to the Areopagus and he gives this speech about the true God that they don't know. And starting in verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens," which is where the Areopagus was, "I observe that you are very religious in many respects. You're worshiping an unknown God. I'm going to tell him who he is. The Lord who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now note verse 25. "Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." God doesn't need us, but we need Him. See, he's arguing against that very pagan notion that somehow the gods depend upon us. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries in their habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each and every one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Now notice the dynamic that's going on here. God doesn't need us, but we need him. He's the one who sets the boundaries for our lives and for our habitations. He's the one that we depend upon for food and clothing and shelter. Clearly, Paul is alluding again to that backward thinking of pagan theology where the gods need people. Go back to Isaiah 40. Now again, I guarantee you, Isaiah 40 is going to come up on several occasions as we discuss the doctrine of God. This is one of the richest passages in the entire scriptures over the majesty of God that you're ever going to find. Starting in verse 12, and again, I'm not going to read this in a whole lot of detail, but I want you to notice throughout how the idea of God's self-existence is clear. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? In other words, if you take all the oceans, you take all the lakes, you take all the rivers, you take every mud puddle and combine them all together that are on this earth and put them in God's hand, figuratively speaking, because God is spirit. He doesn't literally have a body. We'll get to that later on when we talk about God being spirit. But the idea is that God, anthropomorphically speaking, he's making himself look like a man to make his illustration. If you took all the waters of the world, you could put them in the palm of God's hand. That's how big he is. He's marked off the heavens by the span. The length of a span is between your little finger and your thumb. In other words, the infinite universe in which we live is that big to God. Little finger to the end of the thumb. We go on. And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who can do like that? God can. It's like I was listening to a lecture by Bruce Ware. He's a systematic theology professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he was using this illustration. He says, when you go to the deli and you get some cold cuts, let's say you want a couple of pounds of roast beef, right? And the butcher's about ready to throw it up on the scale. You say, wait a minute. I want you to blow it off. There might be a speck of dust on there. You don't care about that. That infinitesimally small, you know, whatever it would be, a micro milligram of dust isn't going to make any difference whatsoever in the price of that meat. It's not going to change how much there is there one iota. But all the mountains, all the dirt, all the dust, all the dry land on earth is like that little speck of dust on the butcher's scale. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or his counselor, or as his counselor has informed him? Does God depend upon anybody else for knowledge? Does God need anybody to give him advice? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him the way of understanding? These are all rhetorical questions. The answer is no one, because God knows everything. He's omniscient. We'll get to that later. As you go on, you'll see, for example, in verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. We all are so wrapped up in what's going on in politics. Is the government going to shut down? Is the United Nations going to invade Libya? And oh no, we averted that disaster. God says this stuff's meaningless to me, figuratively speaking. He goes on and says, don't compare me with an idol. To whom will you liken God in verse 18? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. I'm going to get a locust, I suppose. Locust doesn't rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. In other words, we've got to make this thing so it doesn't fall down. Our gods can be knocked over. God says, you're going to compare me with that? These kinds of gods that depend upon human beings to make them, that's the kind of God you want? Or do you want one that's independent, who doesn't need anyone to sustain him or to make him, who has no beginning and no end? So are we going to liken our God to an idol that's been manufactured by a human being? Friends, the point of all of this is that God does not need us. But notice that this does not mean God does not care about us. He goes on to say he sits above the circle of the earth in verse 22. The inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He reduces rulers to nothing. He judges the earth and calls the judges of the earth meaningless. He blows them down. He pulls them up. Who will you liken me to? Who is my equal? Then look what he says. After saying all of this, that I don't need you, all this stuff is small, I couldn't care less, in a sense, about your petty little problems down there. That's kind of what it says. I mean, he's not saying that. But the idea is I am so much bigger than everything that you can even imagine. Nobody says. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Why do you say that? Why do you say that God doesn't care about me? Why do you say that He is not pulling off justice for us? Can't I, a God who is as big as the one that we just described, starting in verse 12, the one who holds the water in the hollow of His hand, the one who says the heavens are like a span, the one who spreads forth the universe like a curtain, the one who sets up kings and deposes kings at His will, the one who says that all the dirt and all the dust and all the mountains of the earth, the one who says that those are just like dust on a scale, you think that I can't bring you forth justice? Do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. On the contrary, it's not that I don't care. I'm just trying to show you that in relation to your petty little problems, I am big enough to handle them all and not even break a sweat. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Friends, God doesn't need us, but notice, we need Him. And I'm not making light of your problems. I know they're big in the scheme of things in our lives. But don't think that they're too big for God. Don't think that our God can't handle it. Don't think that He doesn't care. This God who can do all these great and mighty things, who is infinite beyond even our universe, in His power and His wisdom and His strength, in His sovereignty and His providential care, He will care for you. He will work on your behalf. He will give you the strength to make it through whatever trial that you might have. Turn to Psalm 50. We're going to fire all of our guns here. Psalm 50. Actually, this is just scratching the surface. We could get into this even more, but this is another classic passage. Start with verse 7. Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. In other words, you're performing sacrifices. I'm not blaming you for that. I'm not going to penalize you or somehow rebuke you for that. Nothing wrong with that. But notice the implication of the next few verses. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. In other words, you're bringing me these sacrifices, but it's not that I need them, I own it all. If we go further, read between the lines, I created it all. Note the next verse. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Now God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. That doesn't mean that He might be hungry one of these days. He just wouldn't tell us about it. The next verse clarifies, I don't need to eat. I'm not hungry. I don't need these sacrifices. Unlike these pagan gods who needed the sacrifices for food, that's not why I require them. It's a whole different ball game. I require them, I'm reading between the lines, because I'm holy and there is no remission of sins without the sacrifice of blood. So those sacrifices are brought for other purposes. They're not to feed me. It's in order to propitiate me, to make atonement for sin. And then he goes on to say, Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. It's okay to bring the sacrifice. As a matter of fact, I want you to bring them with the right spirit and attitude. But note the next verse. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Sacrifices are okay. As a matter of fact, bring them. Just don't assume that I need them. But note the final phrase there. I'm big enough. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. I rescue you, you honor me with your worship and with your praise. Bring the sacrifices. Just don't think I'm a pagan god. Don't think I'm Marduk. Don't think that I'm Dagon. Don't think that I'm Ashtaroth. I'm not. I am in a class of my own. I don't need those things. Well, the question might be raised, if God doesn't need anything, then why did He create us? Friends, I'm going to shoot something down right now. It wasn't because He was lonely. There was perfect fellowship and communion with the Trinity or within the Trinity before creation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit loved one another and fellowshiped with one another perfectly before creation took place. God did not create us because He needed us to, you know, take care of His loneliness. The answer to the question, He created us for His own glory. As Ephesians chapter 1 says, He does all things to the glory of His grace. And it's also implied in Psalm 50, verse 15, I'll rescue you so you'll honor me and bring me glory. Well, what does it mean? Or we might ask, does God need us to glorify Him? Again, the answer is no. But He deserves it. Suppose you had Bill Gates for a friend. And suppose you went out for lunch and you go to some restaurant and you go out and you purchase something and lo and behold, when it comes time to pay, you forgot your wallet. So Bill Gates pays for your Big Mac. No, don't go there. Pays for your whatever. You know, he picks up the $15 tab, $20 tab, whatever it is. Bill Gates picks up the $10 tab. Now, Bill Gates paid your tab for you, do you owe him the $10, the $15? The answer is yes. You owe him $10. Now, does he need it? No, not at all. You owe it to him. He doesn't need it, but he deserves it. If you're talking strict justice, right? You owe him $10. I have a hard time believing that Bill Gates would say, all right, now, you know, you give me my $10, I'm going to sue you. He's an imperfect human being, you know, and we overlook one another's slights. God is a perfect and holy and great and majestic being, and He therefore deserves the praise that we give. See, the same is true with God as it is with Bill Gates. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our love, but He deserves them for all that He has done for us and because of His great and holy and perfect character. His dependent creatures who receive from His hand food and clothing and shelter and purpose and love and guidance and health and family and salvation in Christ, we owe Him worship and praise. This God who is self-existent is one before whom we should be in utter awe and upon whom we should be utterly dependent because we are. Several weeks ago, it's a long story, I won't go into the entire story, but I was looking over some online evangelistic training at a particular course, and you could look at this training. It was a video series that you went through, and it took a couple hours to do the entire thing. Actually, it took several hours. And you watched the video, and the guy would talk, and then you would fill out some forms, and you would answer some questions. One section of the video program emphasized on several occasions how when it comes to evangelism, we are partners with God. Partners with God. Now immediately, Puritan that I am, and Calvinist that I am, that raised a red flag in my mind. And I'm very sensitive to these things in our day and age because you never used to hear those kinds of things before, but they seem like that kind of faddish knowledge or faddish verbiage that we use to fit the mindset of 21st century people. You see, partners are equal. at least to a degree. Even if it's a 60-40 or a 90-10 partnership, there's a certain amount of equality that is implied. Partners work together. Partners depend on one another. They supply areas of expertise that the other does not have. They share ideas. They negotiate strategy. Partners plan. They strategize together. They consult before a plan of action is taken. And I think that such phraseology that is used to say that we are partners with God in evangelism is a sign of our times. In our age of self-esteem and inflated egos, we are no longer God's slaves. That's too undignified for us. Now we're God's partners. And on an equal plane with Him, providing what He needs to ensure success. We are God's partners to help Him plan out a vision for success. For our mutual benefit, but if it's for our mutual benefit, if it's a partnership where we do it for God and with God and we're equal, we also do it for shared glory. Well, friends, my God does not need me. And the Bible also says that God will not share His glory with anyone. In His love and His mercy, He bought us. He loves us. He's gracious towards us. He provides for us. But He owns me. I am His slave. And He doesn't consult me about anything. I trust, friends, we'll hold the line on a self-sufficient, independent, self-existent God who loves and provides for us. And not fall into the trap of somehow lowering Him to the level of a pagan God who needs the people that worship Him for His own existence and for His own success. God can do it without me. Didn't have to create me at all. Didn't have to create anybody or anything. He could have dwelt for eternity to eternity in absolute perfect harmony and love and fellowship. But He created me because He wanted me to serve Him and glorify Him, and I'm thankful to do that to the best of my ability. But we should always keep the attitude that we find in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. I am an unprofitable servant. I only do what is required of me. It is God's grace, however, that He rewards even unprofitable servants. Groucho Marx once said he didn't want to belong to any club whose standards were so low that they would allow him to join. Well, friends, I don't want a God so small who needs me. The God of Scripture, however, is one that we owe our thanks, our worship, and our praise. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, help us to praise You, to love You, to serve You with gladness and singleness of heart, to recognize that You don't need us, but we need You, and help us, Father, to be instilled with that we need to glorify You and honor You in all that we say and do and think. May Your name be praised. May we see ourselves as unprofitable servants who only do what is required of us, but help us to understand that You do love unprofitable servants and that You will continue to love us based upon Your own character and upon Your own promises, for it is impossible for God to lie. You have bought us with the Lord Jesus Christ and we are Yours for eternity. Help us serve You with the thanksgiving and the joy that You deserve. May Your great name be praised as we conclude our service. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 382.